And the lesson is called The Silence is Shattered. I kept looking at that in my notes, and I love it. The Silence is Shattered. This is the birth announcement of John the Baptizer. I like to say either John the Immerser, because that's what he did. He immersed the people into the water, the River Jordan, and he immersed Jewish people. And but I don't, when I say John the Baptist, it sounds like, oh, what Baptist church did he go to? Was he conservative Baptist or was he Southern Baptist? So that's why you'll hear me saying John the Baptizer or John the Immerser. So for the ladies and who weren't here last week or the week before, we've been studying the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, as you know, because that's the course you signed up for. And we're talking about life and times because we're bringing in the history of the day, the history from day one, the history from eternity, and also the culture in Jesus' day, so that we can understand more his sayings, his teachings to his people. The first class we went over, who is Jesus? It was an introduction. That last week we talked about the Jewish world that Jesus was born into. A lot of us don't think about this. I didn't think about this until several years ago. And I've been working in Jewish ministry since mid-90s, so I've had some time to think about it. But things hit me progressively. And I thought Jesus was not born into the same Jewish world that Abraham lived in, that Moses lived in, that David lived in. So I wanted to go in depth into that, and that's what we did last week. So let me ask you, this is not a quiz or anything, but what happened as we open our Bibles to the Old Testament, we go to the last book, the book of Malachi, the 39th book of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. What happened between Malachi and then flipping the page, as I kept saying last week, to Matthew, the beginning of Matthew? And we think, oh, you know, that's just a little thing that we do. We flip the page. Nothing much happened. When in essence, what happened? How many years transpired? 430 years between Malachi and Matthew, between the end of the Old Testament when Malachi stopped warning the people that they needed to have a right heart attitude when they offered their sacrifices, to when Jesus was born. And we read of his genealogy. And in that span, we read about the times of the Gentiles, and the notes from last week go into it, the time when the Gentile empires that rose dominated Jerusalem and were threatening Jerusalem. So it was the times of the Gentiles. Greek philosophy seeped in, where man is the center of the universe. Piety was more the external things that you do, and traditions were more important than the word of God. And then the religion of self-righteousness came upon the Jewish people, who were in exile. The southern kingdom had been carried into Babylon. They were there for 70 years because Jeremiah prophesied it. They would be there for 70 years. And then Persia let them go after 70 years back to their land. But the rabbis at that time, they said, oh my. They didn't say, oh my. They said, oy vey. Oy vey. We didn't obey God. We disobeyed. We got carried away into exile. We didn't obey the how many commandments? 613 commandments that are in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So what we need to do now is we need to put a hedge about ourselves, and we need to have more commandments so that we can obey them. You can't obey one faithfully. So there came the Talmud. If you don't know, if you've never heard of the word Talmud, it's rabbinic instruction. It's rabbinic opinion, rabbinic commentary on the law. So all these extra commandments, man-made, legalistic, I'm not saying that the 613 fall in that category. 613 commandments were from God. They are in the first five books of the Old Testament, of our Bible. But the other commandments were added by the rabbis because they wanted to make sure that they were obeying God. So while they were in exile, this thought of self-righteousness, the religion of self-righteousness, it was when they came back into Israel, it wasn't idol worship at that time. Remember, they had been worshiping idols before they were carried away into Babylon. But now it was, we can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. You know, we can do it. We can do it. The world was revolving around them. There's that Hellenism, that Greek philosophy that was seeping in. And I'm just going to give you some verses that are not on your handout, but I was looking at them yesterday and I thought you really, it would be good for you to check these out. In Deuteronomy 28:36, talks about the blessings and the curses. If you obeyed the Mosaic commandment, the Mosaic covenant, God said, I will bless you. And it was all the ways that God would bless them. And then if you disobeyed the Mosaic covenant, how he would curse them. Okay? So what I'm getting at is this scattering from the land, they're being taken into exile, was prophesied starting in the Torah, first five books, and it went on through the prophets. Check out Ezekiel 6. Verses 1 through 14. Oh my, I don't have time to go into it. But God is telling the people, you know, if you're not going to obey, I'm going to take you into other lands. And that his name would always be glorified, that all the nations might know that he is God, that the world may know. It would be lovely as you're going through the Old Testament, as I'm going through the Old Testament, and I need to do this, to write how many times I come across the phrase that the world may know. God chose the Jewish people that the world may know. And as we know, we were talking about last week, they failed in that. They weren't functioning as his missionaries. So he took Daniel and his three faithful friends and a lot of other Jewish people to the world, to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, I do believe, I don't know what you feel, but I believe that we're going to see him in heaven. You need to check that out in Daniel 4, chapter 4. And so this morning we are going to talk about the darkness, the silence of the 430 years, the deafening silence of the 430 years being challenged, being shattered, not challenged, being shattered. During that 430 years, no prophets were warning the people. There was no revelation from God. There were no angelic visits. Can you imagine what the people thought? They had a covenant relationship with God. They were always communicating with God. And nothing for 430 years. And then, between 6 B.C. and 4 B.C., two special baby boys were born in the land of Israel. And their names were Jesus and John. And they were related. Mary was a relative of Elizabeth. And it tells us that in Luke 1:36. Why were Jesus and John's lives so intertwined? You ever think about that? God called John to be the herald for the Messiah. Let's look at, and it's in your handout, Isaiah 40, verse 3. And I know you know these verses, but it's good to put them in chronology or connect them, because Isaiah wrote 700 years before John was born, so maybe not so much chronology, but to connect the dots. So Isaiah wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And who is that? John. Prepare the way of the Lord. That word Lord there is Jehovah in the Hebrew. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And this is on page one of your handout. And Malachi 3:1 tells us, behold, I send my messenger. And Malachi is talking about John here. And he will prepare the way before me. We're going to talk about another messenger. I see I put he in caps, and it really shouldn't have been. Because that messenger that's first talked about is John. And John is going to prepare the way before me, being God. And the Lord, and it's actually Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And the Lord, Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, I probably messed that up royally because I had too much editorial stuff in there. So Malachi is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, behold, I send my messenger. God is telling Malachi to say this. I'm sending John, and John's going to prepare the way before me. And Adonai, the Lord, the master whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And who is this Lord? Even the messenger of the covenant. It's talking about Jesus there. In whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And I got to tell you, in whom you delight. Saw it for the first time this past week. I'm thinking that Malachi is saying this in a sarcastic way. Because he's railing against the people that they don't have the right heart attitude. You're bringing sacrifices to the temple, but you're doing it in the wrong way. So as he says, this is what's going to happen down the road. The Lord whom you delight in, nah, I don't really think so, if you're not having the right heart attitude, if you're not right with him. Now again, as I said before, the book of Isaiah was written 700 years before John was born, and Malachi was written 430 years before John. God calls, God's sovereign, God's plan is eternal. And that I mentioned last week, we're on a divine timetable. No, I didn't mention that last week. I mentioned it at our service on Sunday night when we were studying the feast of the Lord. We are on a divine timetable, and doesn't that give us comfort to know that that is the case? And if we belong to God, you know, what can man do unto us? John was born into a priestly family of Aaron. Remember Aaron, the high priest, brother of Moses, from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was born into poverty, but he was born from the royal line of David. That's his lineage. They were born 6 months apart. Gabriel, an angel sent from God, prophesied both births. He proclaimed both births in the Gospels. And these proclamations, they are announcements regarding the glory of God, the grace of God. And I don't have this in your handout, but I want you to know what John means. The name John means, it's just beautiful. The name John means Jehovah has shown grace. Isn't that wonderful? This is what we're seeing. We've seen grace throughout the Bible, but the people weren't thinking that it was such a graceful time, or gracious time, I should say, during the 430 years. But now, the silence is shattered, and his birth is announced, and Jehovah has shown grace. Think about this with me, in the time of Israel, at that time. Do you ever think about that, what it must have been like? Did you ever wonder why in the Gospels we read, in, for instance, Luke chapter 1, verse 21, and the people marveled? That word comes up a lot in Luke 1 and 2 and in Matthew as well. But the people marveled when Zechariah lingered in the temple. What was so such to marvel about? You know, why were they marveling? Luke 1:63 says, and the people marveled when Zechariah wrote John's name down, because the people never heard of a John and his family. Why should this baby be born and named John? Luke 2:18 says, all these things were discussed throughout Judea. Why? Why was there such a buzz? Luke 2:18 also says, and all who heard of what the shepherds had to share marveled. Why was there so much marveling? Because they knew that God was about to reveal the Anointed One, the Messiah. They didn't know his name yet, but they should have, because throughout the Old Testament, every time, I don't know if you knew this, every time you see the word salvation, God's salvation, and it's so, it becomes really personal in the Old Testament. It's like it's connected to a person, because it is. Yeshua means salvation. God is salvation. Someone told me that, and I looked it up in Strong's Concordance, because I wasn't sure that they were telling me the truth. Not that they didn't think it was the truth, but I thought, this just sounds a little far-fetched, but it's true. Every time you see salvation in the Old Testament, it's Yeshua. Again, check it out in Strong's. John MacArthur, and I have this in your handout because I thought this was fascinating. He shared about an exchange he had with a rabbi, and he mentioned that this rabbi was very well known in America. And the rabbi, I would love for Jewish people to come and say what this rabbi said and ask of me what he asked of John MacArthur. The rabbi said to MacArthur, I understand the Old Testament. I've spent my whole life in the Old Testament, but I don't understand how a rabbi should view the New Testament. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I have Jewish friends who say, why should I be concerned about the New Testament? I love this question. How am I, as a Jewish rabbi, to understand the meaning of the New Testament in connection with the Old Testament? And MacArthur responded with great question, because it is, it's a great question. And the answer is, MacArthur says, as you see in the handout, get in the sandals of Zacharias, because Zacharias understood exactly what was going on with the arrival of the Messiah as it related to the Old Testament. So my question is, how did Zacharias know? We're going to see how, what he knew. And but what do you think, not reading the handout, you know, not going through the pages right now, what do you think he understood? Here was a Jewish man. We're talking about Judaism had, another Judaism had developed in the exile. What did Zacharias know that others didn't in the community? Just ponder that, okay? Nobody's raising their hand. Okay. Well, the setting in Israel at the time of John and Jesus, and the setting from way back, was one of darkness and gloom. Think of Luke 9. You know, Luke 9, verse 6 is one of the famous Christmas verses. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and then gives his names. Well, Isaiah 9, verse 2 tells us that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. I don't think that's on your handout. But it's Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. But there was an expectancy among the Jewish people, even while they were walking in darkness and wondering what God was doing. Rabbis have said prior to 1100 AD, every time in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, when you see the word light, it refers to the Messiah. So there are some Jewish people who see that and some who don't. But there was a general expectancy about a deliverer. The people were longing for a deliverer. 430 years they were waiting, clinging to the promises of God, some of them anticipating what God was going to do. And then the angel comes, Gabriel. Gabriel was sent to make this announcement to Zacharias, a priest, and to Mary, a virgin in Nazareth. God sent this messenger. He sent an angel. Angel means messenger. And to proclaim the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. So it's time. It's time. God has promised, and he's about to deliver on the promises that he gave to the people. And I think of us in this room. We're waiting, aren't we? You know, we're thinking, okay, God, when are you going to say, it's time? It's time for Jesus to come and take his bride out of here. You know, I thought it would have been before now, but, you know, I'm not God. God has his timetable, but we're waiting to be caught up with him, to be with him in what we call the rapture. And so that you know what I believe Jesus coming for us in the rapture is imminent. It can happen. It can happen now. Okay, it didn't happen now, but it can happen. And nothing else has to happen before Jesus takes us to be with him. Check out John 14 and what Jesus told his disciples at the Passover Seder. That talks about the rapture. So, and some other passages too. Gabriel told Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth was going to have a son. Was that good news? Oh my gosh, Zacharias was old, Elizabeth was old. Yeah, yeah. Wouldn't you be delighted if you were like in your 80s or 90s and Gabriel came to you? No, not so much. Things have changed, haven't they? Gabriel said to Zacharias, you're going to, Elizabeth, not you, Zacharias, Elizabeth is going to give birth to a son who would be great in the sight of the Lord, who would be the prophet of the highest, the one who would speak for God. And Gabriel told Mary she was going to give birth to a son. Listen to what Gabriel says, and then we are going to be reading it about Mary next week, but we're going to see Gabriel's words to Zacharias when we go into the passage. But listen, tune your ears to what and observe. What are you taking away from what Gabriel tells Mary? She's going to give birth to a son who would be great, also be great. But Mary's son would be the son of the highest, the son of God, the Messiah. And the Lord would give him the throne of his father David. And Mary's son would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom, there would be no end. Okay, what is Gabriel telling Mary, or what is he not saying to Mary? He's going to reign on David's throne. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob. What do we not see in what Gabriel is telling Mary? We don't see anything about a suffering servant right there, do we? You know, and that came out, it hit me this week more so. But remember how Matthew started. Matthew gave the genealogy of Jesus, who is the son of David. Matthew's bent is to tell the Jewish people of that day, here is the king, here is the Messiah, here is the one who is in the lineage of David, who will sit on the throne. Of course, they should have known about his being the suffering servant. We see it in Isaiah 53. We see it in Psalm 22. We know that the Messiah will be rejected. Too, that's prophesied again in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 22 and other passages as well. Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected will become the chief cornerstone, etc. But the emphasis here is upon his function as conquering king. So now, not only were Elizabeth and Mary expecting and waiting, the world, the Jewish world, was expecting their deliverer. So, and they were excited. They wanted to be delivered. Many of them just wanted to be delivered. They wanted the bonds of Rome to be thrown off them once and for all, and all these Gentile nations to go away. So John would be the herald for the Messiah, and I want you to take note of this. He would be the herald for the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? The Messiah who would be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. When did Gabriel tell Zechariah that this was going to happen, that Elizabeth was going to have a son? What was Zechariah doing at the time? He was serving God. He was in the holy place. He was offering incense to God at the time of sacrifice. Isn't that fitting? So this proclamation about the one who would come as our sacrifice, our sin bearer, our sacrifice for sin, was given to Zechariah and then ultimately to the world at the time of sacrifice. Zechariah means remembered of Jehovah. Isn't that beautiful? Because here the people weren't thinking that they were being remembered. 430 years hasta la vista, here we are left out on this island on ourselves. But does God always remember? Yeah. And God always acts, too, A-C-T-S, acts. But sometimes we don't realize that. But God is always moving towards his goal. And you know what his goal is? That the entire earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. Habakkuk 2:14. That all the world may know that God is God. So John's birth was the first point at which God spoke after the 430 years of silence. And it is the initial appearance of angels, Gabriel coming to Zechariah following the 430 years. Can you imagine the talk around the dinner table in those days? You know, you gotta think that way. These were people. These were real people who had real needs like us and real longings. So, and then when you think of Elizabeth and her barrenness and her advanced age, put it that way, that was a double symbol of hopelessness, wasn't it, to her, to the women at that time, if that was their condition too. But that became the means by which God would announce to the world that nothing is impossible for God. So, and I shared that story about my supervisor last week talking to a Jewish man about the virgin birth, because as I share with Jewish people, and as we share with Gentile people as well, virgin birth gets slammed, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Now, for Jewish people who know their Bible, and for God to have created the world out of nothing, that word bara in the Hebrew in Genesis 1:1, that Elohim created bara out of nothing. That's what it means. So is a virgin birth so difficult? No. Let's look at Luke 1, verse 5. And actually, I think it's, no, one, yeah, chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Okay, we're going to stop there. this happened in history. Remember I said history is just so important. This gives us the time frame. This gives us the time frame for John and for the Messiah. It was when Herod was king of Judea. And Zacharias was in the division of Abijah. How many of you know about Abijah? What's an Abijah, right? Abijah was one of the heads of the father's houses under one of the sons of Aaron. Okay, what had happened was the priesthood was organized into 24 divisions. And you have that noted in your handout on page 2. And you find those divisions noted, not that you're going to just zoom there and look it up, but in 1 Chronicles 24. And Abijah was one of the divisions. And it was the 8th division. And actually, there were so many priests. Josephus records that there were about 20,000 priests at that time. So they had to be organized. They had to be coordinated. And each priest got a specific task when it was their turn to serve. And they were assigned by lot, by clay cubes. It's thought that lots were clay cubes in those days. And one of the most honored jobs was offering incense before God, because incense represented the prayers of the people. And the tasks were given out, and this is on your handout. I'm not going to go in depth right now. You can read it later. And this is actually on top of page 3. I hear pages flipping, and that's good. I'm trying to be better to let you know where we are. But one person, there were 3 priests that helped with this, and they did it in the morning and in the evening. One person would take what had been left on the altar from the previous evening and take that, and then they worshiped the Lord, and then they backed out of where they were and went outside the temple. The second person spread the live coals that they took from the altar, a burnt offering, on the incense, worshipped, and went backwards. The priest with the golden censer, and this would have been Zacharias, he was alone in the holy place. Again, it's not the holy of holies, it's the holy place. He was in front of the veil. The altar of incense stood in front of the veil. And he spread the incense on the altar. The people were outside worshiping and praying and praising the Lord. And the priest waited until the smoke ascended, the fire was kindled, the incense was kindled, and then he bowed and he withdrew. This was such a great honor for Zacharias. This was something that a person would do once in their lifetime. And as the people were praying outside, we can only surmise that he was praying, obviously, before the Lord. What were his prayers about? And you would think at this time, especially after the 430 years, I'm praying about the Messiah to come. But here we've been given Zechariah and Elizabeth's state in life. He must have been praying about his son, too. And actually, we do know that from what Gabriel says to Zacharias, and we'll see that in a moment. Let's continue on in verse 6. Or actually the part B of verse 5 in Luke 1. It says, his wife, Zacharias' wife, was of the daughters of Aaron. That was a double honor, both being from Aaron. Okay, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. That's a mouthful to say right there. There are 2 kinds of people in Scripture, the righteous and the wicked. You see that throughout. You see it especially in the Old Testament. You either had a relationship with God or you didn't. You either heaven bound or you weren't. So for Luke to tell us this is huge. They were both righteous before God, and he explains it, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Why? So you think, how could they have done that? Who could do that? But my mind goes back to Genesis 15:6, where God made a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham believed, it says in that verse, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. God declared him righteous. We just went over this in church a couple weeks ago about being righteous. We're declared righteous. It's nothing that we do. God declares us righteous because he gives us the faith to believe. It's all from God. We're clothed in his righteousness. That's why that word blameless could be there. But verse 7 says they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. I like that phrase, well advanced. That's kind of easy going, isn't it? Well advanced in years. Well, and being childless in that culture was shameful. It could have been a real reproach. Because so many blessings, blessings were tied to childbirth and family lineage. And occasionally, and in scripture, and I have a reference for you, barrenness, easier, could be equated to divine disfavor. But not all the time. It carried a social stigma, though, and so it was humiliating. Let's look at verses 8 through 17. So it was that while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him. This is the first angel after 430 years. Standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and that would have been where the table of showbread was. And I'm thinking of the placement of the implements, the menorah was on the left, so it cast a light on this angel. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And you want to say, why? Why? Okay, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid. A lot of angels say that. Well, most of the angels, when we see the encounters, do not be afraid. Whoa, that tells me something. What do these angels look like? For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. What does that mean? That could be part of the Nazarite vow. You remember Samson had the Nazarite vow from birth? And a key element would be to refrain from wine or strong drink. And that Nazarite vow, I didn't have it listed in your handout, is from Numbers 6. Verses 1 to 21. And he said, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Divine enablement, that's what God would give him. The prophets, priests, and kings were anointed by God in the Old Testament. John was anointed. He was a prophet. Then he will, Gabriel goes on to say, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him. John would go before him, God, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Where did we read that before? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for their Lord. We read that, of course, in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament. So here we have Gabriel speaking to Zechariah. Gabriel, the first angel after 430 years. Gabriel's name means the might of God. And maybe it truly was that, you know, Zechariah thought, am I going to die now? Is this where I'm going to die? But Gabriel says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. And he tells him later, I have come from the presence of the Lord. That gives me a tip off. You know, he's come from the presence of the Lord. What do these angels look like? They've been in God's presence. Oh, we'll know. We'll know one day, right? So, and that says it in Luke 1:19, where it says, I've come from the presence of the Lord. So to Zacharias, the news was good. You know, I mean, they weren't spring chickens. And this was good news in that day. But still, this is mulling, you know, Zechariah is pondering and mulling, and we know what Zechariah does respond, how he responds to Gabriel. But for all that Gabriel told Zechariah, and even quoting from Malachi 4, Zechariah knew the scripture. It wasn't that he was not in tune with things. He was blameless. He was walking according to God's commandments. And Malachi had told the people about Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And I want to hone in on something now, because we're going to finish up with this at the end. Zechariah, and this is so important, he knew the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and this is in your handout with the verses. He knew the promises of the Davidic covenant, and he knew the promises of the new covenant. Those three covenants God made with Israel, Abrahamic, Davidic, and the new covenant. And again, those references are there. That's huge. If we don't understand how those work, then we don't understand the big picture of the Bible. Okay? Abrahamic covenant also has coming out of it. Just jot down where you see Abrahamic covenant, because I did not jot it down for you. But jot down land, seed, and a blessing. That's what the Abrahamic covenant promised the Jewish people. And it was an unconditional, unilateral covenant. What does that mean? God swore by himself. It's unilateral. There weren't both parties involved. When God gave the covenant to Abraham, he put him to sleep in Genesis 15. And God walked in the middle of the pieces of the animals that had already been slashed in two. God walked in the blood. And so out of the Abrahamic covenant was the promise of the land. And we see this fulfilled in the land covenant that God gave to Israel. Out of it came the promise of the seed. A seed would come. He would have multiple descendants, but also the seed, the Messiah, would come and sit on the throne of David. And then the blessing. That's salvation. And just jot down Galatians 3:14, because it talks about, through the Abrahamic covenant, that we Gentiles come into the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant because salvation has been offered to us. So Zacharias knew these things, and it's going to be important for you to know that when we read his benediction at the end of Luke 1. But can you imagine the excitement that he felt? God had showed up. God had visited for 430 years, nothing, and now God was going to redeem his people. And John is the one who's going to herald Jesus. If you see John being born, you know the Messiah is soon to come. That's important. John comes on the scene, the Messiah is going to come on the scene. That's why we see their lives intertwined and why it is so important. In your handout on page 4, where it starts, where it says consider, I'm not going through it, but it's for you to study, read later. But I just want to tell you in 3 sentences maybe. Think of this. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, way back in Moses' day, they were there for 430 years. Did you realize that? Okay. They were afflicted for 400 years. And I have the verses showing the difference. But they were in Egypt for 430 years. Oh, this is more than 3 sentences already. And then God commissioned Moses as their deliverer to take them out of Egypt, all right? And God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that he was going to raise up one from his lineage, from Moses' lineage, who he would put words in his mouth and would require it of the people to hear that one. And, of course, talk about Jesus. So then we come here, and we have 430 years between Malachi and Matthew. And what's happening? The deliverer is on the scene, or is about to come on the scene. So again, there's more comment on that in the handout, but it's something to ponder. And something more to ponder, now, you might want to get up and get some more coffee. Okay? No, because I want to drop something on you that, you know, you got to mull over. You know about the covenants, Abraham. You know the Mosaic covenant was in there, but the Mosaic covenant was not unconditional. The people had to obey the Mosaic covenant. Abrahamic covenant was all up to God and his faithfulness to bring the fulfillment. Okay. Zacharias knew that the promises that God made to Abraham and David would not come to pass. Israel wouldn't get the land in total as God had promised. The Messiah wouldn't be sitting on the throne of David until Israel as a nation embraced the new covenant and repented. Okay, that's why John yelled out to the people, repent. You know, the Messiah can't come and sit on his throne unless you repent, unless you are restored. And I'm going to tell you today, ladies, Israel as a nation is not restored. They won't be restored until the end of the tribulation. When 2/3 of the Jewish people died during the tribulation, and we hear that, we know that from Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, when God pours out his spirit on the third that's remaining, and we find that in Zechariah 12, 10, it's at that point when the Messiah will return, and they will realize whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him, okay? So Israel as a nation has never been restored, won't be restored until the end of the tribulation. That doesn't mean that there are no Jewish believers. God is saving Jewish people. And you know that from what I've been sharing with you. He's saving Gentile people too. Maybe that's more of a miracle. You know, we've been grafted in. I never said that before, and I never thought of that before. But that was prophesied. And how many? I think we're all Gentiles here, aren't we? Are there any Jewish people? I don't think I've asked this before. Okay. So individually, God is working with individuals, but He elected Israel as a nation for a purpose. He's going to use them to bring about His glory, His end time program. And at the end, a third of the Jewish people will come to know Him. You know that passage in Romans that said, and all Israel will be saved? A lot of people have, you know, asked me, what does that mean? Does that mean all the Jewish people that live forever, you know, and from way back when will be saved? No, it talks about all the Jewish people upon whom God pours out His Spirit at the end of the tribulation. Those are the ones that it's talking about. They will be saved at the end. And obviously there are Jewish people, the remnant. God has promised a remnant all along from day one. And we're seeing that. We're seeing that. Are we going to see Moses in heaven? How do we know? We saw him at the Mount of Transfiguration, right, with Elijah. And we read about him in the Gospels. So, okay. Just let that sink in a little bit. Now, you know what? Do I dare go through this? I think I went through it already, so let's move on. We're going to read from verses 18 to 25 in Luke 1. And Zechariah said to the angel, can you imagine, what would you say to an angel if you saw him? And it's always him, isn't it? I haven't encountered any her angels in Scripture. But, you know, how shall I know this? I don't even know what tone to give it. How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced. There's a phrase in years. Well, he's old and his wife is well advanced. Interesting. Anyway, and then the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Like, how dare you ask this of me? And was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words. He knew his heart, and which will be fulfilled in their own time. It's going to happen whether you believe it or not. And the people waited for Zechariah. You know, all they thought, he was going to spread some incense, the smoke was going to ascend, and he was going to back away and come out, and he was lingering. He was lingering. And they wondered, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them because he was supposed to give a benediction. That was the norm. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them like this, like I'm doing, and remained speechless. So it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. I do believe it was a time of devotion for her, that 5 months. So Zechariah's faith needed proof, didn't it? And Gabriel gave him proof, and this is how you know you won't be able to speak, because you did not believe my words. And he emerges speechless, but God is not silent. Isn't that interesting? Okay. He is speechless, Zechariah is, but God is not. He never is silent. Zechariah completes his duties at the temple. He goes home. Elizabeth conceives, and she's in seclusion for 5 months. In Luke 26, as we just read, or maybe we didn't just read, now in the sixth month, I didn't want to go there. Why do I have it written down? I don't know. But anyway, it was a devotional time between her and God, because she said, the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me in graciousness, I'm believing her to say, to take away my reproach among people. This was a grateful heart that was crying out. Let's go to verse 57, because Mary comes in between, but we're going to take Mary next week. So Luke 1:57. Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zechariah. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father. Why did they make signs to his father? I'm thinking Zechariah could hear. He just couldn't speak. Isn't that kind of funny? That hit me yesterday. So what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. I love that word. I want to marvel all the time. Immediately. And we're marveling at our great God. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. So it's ironic that the father of the herald of the Messiah was speechless, was mute, and the proclamation from the very outset was from God, was not from Zechariah. And unbelief can't speak, but faith restored his speech. Okay? So the lives of John and Jesus were so intertwined. And you know why that makes all good sense? And I really shouldn't say sense. Why this is so supernatural? I'll use that word. Because God is supernatural. Everything about Jesus is supernatural. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his return. So wouldn't John, as the herald of the Messiah, that needs to be supernatural as well. It needs to be of God, and we know it is. John fulfills Old Testament prophecy. He's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness so that we can know that the one soon to come is indeed the Messiah. Check out, I didn't mention it when I saw it in my notes, but you have it in your handout, Psalm 2 in your study time as well. Because have you ever had any people say, "Well, Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God. What does that mean? Then he's not God." Well, Psalm 2 just makes a nice package for us because it tells us that Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, and he's God. It says it all in that short psalm. And it ends by saying, kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way, and trust in him. This is God the Father talking, and God says in Isaiah 48, "I don't give my honor to anyone else." You know, he is God. There is no one before him. So to say this of the Son, to say he is God, it says it's right there. So Psalm 2 is a great passage to share with your Gentile friends, your Jewish friends. Okay, now we're going to go to more of the meat of Luke 1, which will start off in verse 67, Luke 1:67. But John is born, the Messiah is coming, Zechariah is so excited, he bursts out into song, and we find that song in verses 67 to 79, and he connects the Messiah's arrival with the salvation of his people, the salvation of Israel, the salvation that they were anticipating since Abraham. So let's read in 67, and we'll go in parts here because I want to share some things with you regarding the covenants. It says in verse 67, "Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.'" Look at the tense that he's using. "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." He's not even talking about John there. Jesus coming, the Messiah coming. You say, "How do you know it's Jesus?" Well, from the servant of David, from the house of his servant David. Remember, John was of the lineage of Levi, in the tribe of Levi. But Jesus was to be from the house of David. And the way Zechariah says it. I just love it. He has visited his people. He has shown up. He has showed up, whatever that right word is. The people were waiting for God to show up, just like we are. And redeem means to buy out of the marketplace. You've heard me say this before. Who are the ones in that day and age, especially who are in the marketplace? Slaves, right? And to buy a slave out of the marketplace, and we're in bondage to sin before we come to know Jesus personally, but to buy someone out, doesn't it cost something? So redemption carries the meaning of great cost. So, and Zechariah speaks as if this has already occurred, because it has, because Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and God's plan, it has occurred. And Zechariah gets it, that it's a done deal. And he has raised up a horn of salvation. You ever look at that and wonder why? Why is that word horn used? Okay. It is keren in Hebrew, and it's in your handout, and it means strength. And it actually speaks of power. It speaks of a killing power. And it's a common expression in the Old Testament for a powerful person. Okay, my mind went to something else while I was studying this. We're talking about the Messiah here. But who comes on the scene that's called the little horn? Yeah, Antichrist. Mm-hmm. So, as I say, it's a common expression for a powerful person. And it's taken out of the animal kingdom. Think of an animal with a horn. That animal used its horn to push, to conquer, to overtake, and to kill its prey. Okay? Psalm 132:7, and it's in your hand, 132:17 rather, says, "There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed." So here you see the connection between the horn of salvation and the Messiah most specifically. So in verse 69 that we just read, Zechariah is specifically talking about Jesus before he is born. It's a done deal. Look at verse 70 through 71. "And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." He's talking about God. He's having spoken through the mouth of his holy prophets, "who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." And that was promised in the Davidic covenant, that the Messiah would come and would crush the enemies and set up his throne. So in Jewish thinking, salvation was more a physical deliverance. It always looked forward to a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual deliverance. But to the Jewish mindset as a whole, it was more physical. Okay? Look at verse 72. "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers." And here's the spiritual aspect. "And to remember his holy covenant." Go down to verse 73. "The oath which he," God, "by himself swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies," it's going to happen, it's going to be a physical thing, "but we might serve him without fear." We're going to have an opportunity to be with him, to be with the Messiah, to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So do you see the connection with the covenants that we talked about already, Abrahamic, Davidic, and the New Covenant? And it's through God's mercies that we are saved. Zechariah understands this maybe better than some of the Jewish people did in that day. Think of mercy, God's mercy. That's what changes us, isn't it? God's grace, God's mercy. The transformation in our lives, being born again, is an act of God's mercy. What do we know about mercy from the Old Testament? Yeah, the mercy seat. When I was teaching last Tuesday afternoon, and we were talking about Yom Kippur, and this was with a group of Jewish ladies, and Yom Kippur, we talked about it last week, the priest kills the animals and sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, okay, that's on top of the Ark of the Covenant that's in the temple in the Holy of Holies. One Jewish woman raised her hand and said, "What's the mercy seat?" And that's not the first time that's been asked of me. What a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of God, who he is, one of his attributes, and the attribute by which we are saved, right? His grace and his mercy. And I said, you know, it points to Jesus, it points to the Messiah, because he shed his blood for us on the cross. And because of that, Jesus is our bridge to God. God cannot look on sin, but because Jesus is our sin bearer and has shed his blood, he's a fulfillment of the Lamb of God that we read about in Exodus 12 and elsewhere. I mean, doesn't it all come together? So in the mercy seat, we have a beautiful picture of God's gracious, merciful salvation towards us, to us, declaring us righteous, pouring out his righteousness. Look at verse 76. And you, child, all of a sudden then he just switches to John, will be called the prophet of the highest. You're going to speak for God. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. How? How? By the remission of sin. That's what the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. It's not that they were just going to cover sin by sacrificing animals, because that's what that did in the Old Testament. Sacrificial system just covered sin. It atoned for sin. But in the new covenant, the provision was, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give my spirit to you. I'm going to have a relationship with you. You are going to be my people. I am going to be your God. And I'm going to remove all your sins. Remove them. God doesn't bring it up again. Why do we bring it up? When we're saved, when we're born again, our sins are removed. Do we still sin? Yes. 1 John 1:9, then we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, Zacharias knew this, that his nation, Israel, had to receive the forgiveness, the removal of their sins. Let's look at verse 78. And you know how this happens? Through the tender mercy, there's that word mercy again, of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. And you're thinking, this is a very nice poem, but I just don't really know what it means. That's why the notes break it down. Tender refers to the inner organs, the bowels, and in that day they thought that meant the heart as well. They saw it as speaking of the heart as well. And tender mercies speak to affections, kindness, benevolence, compassion. And I, when you, where you see tender mercies or the deep-seated, I spelled that wrong. It should be S-E-A-T-E-D, I do believe. I don't think, I spelled it like a seed. So deep-seated, S-E-A-T-E-D, desire of God for showing favor. Is that on your handout? Oh, okay. Kindness, page 9, thank you. Kindness and mercy to undeserving sinners. I'm going to move right along, but check out Exodus 33:18 when Moses said to God, please show me your glory, and how God responds to him in his compassion and graciousness. Then what is this day spring that we read about? This God's tender mercies are connected to the day spring. Well, the day spring from on high is the Messiah, who is the Son of Righteousness. When you go back to Malachi 4, you know, it's talking about when Elijah's going to come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. It mentions the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. Speaking of an outraying of God, what are the beams of God? I've heard it expressed that way too. Well, it's Jesus. It's the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't reflect God's divine glory. He is the glory of God. In John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt with us, and we beheld his glory. Sun has rays. There are the beams. They're the same essence as the sun. So maybe, you know, the scripture uses this Son of Righteousness. So that's why I feel comfortable explaining it this way. He's the exact representation of the Father, it says in Hebrews 1:3. He's the very nature essence. The Godhead is one. Three persons, one Godhead, all equally God. Jesus is the brightness of his glory. He doesn't reflect God's glory. He is God's glory. And day spring actually means dawn or sunrise. Remember I said the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light? Okay, light talking about the Messiah. Isaiah 60 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, And John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. It's together. Everything connects. Let's look at verse 79. And this day spring who would come would give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace, repairing that which was broken. Peace is shalom in Hebrew, and the root of that word means repairing that which was broken. Our fellowship, our relationship with God was broken because of sin. The Messiah came to reconcile us back to God. So the only hope to receive the promises that God made to Israel through the covenants was the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant, was to receive the new covenant, to receive forgiveness of sin. And then lastly, we read in verse 80, so the child grew, and this is talking about John, and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Now, John, when we go to read a little bit about him, you know, more so in the weeks ahead, he wears this not so fashionable outfit, doesn't he? What is he wearing? Did he get it at Anthropology? I love Anthropology, so I go to Anthropology and then find, oh, why am I telling you this? I don't know why. And then I go to thrift stores and Savers and see where I can find Anthropology brands. But anyway, I don't know why I said that. But John was wearing camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist and eating locusts and wild honey. Why? Now remember, he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. Gabriel said that. So what did Elijah wear? Well, Elijah, the Tishbite, it says in 2 Kings 1:8, is a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Okay, interesting. And locusts, I don't think I wrote this in here. Locusts were kosher. Do I have that anyplace? Yeah, they were one of the kosher foods. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't eat it, but I shouldn't say that. Yeah, you never know when you get desperate. Any well, yeah, well, that would take, but see, the crunch would bother me. But Elijah, think of Elijah. He preached judgment, didn't he? Elijah preached judgment to his people, and so did John. He said, repent. Repent. And he said to the Jewish people, and we'll look at this when we get to the section, he said, don't think that you just have an automatic in because you're a descendant of Abraham. You know, just don't think that the wrath of God is going to come upon non-Jews. He said, you need to be doing the works of repentance. Therefore, you need to repent. And John tells them that the Messiah is going to come and clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn and burn the chaff. I mean, John had heavy-duty words, not kind and gentle words for his own people. You know why? Because he loved them. Because he loved them and he wanted to warn them. And so we need to sometimes exercise tough love and proclaim in boldness the good news and the bad news. The bad news is that we're separated from God and going to a Christless eternity if we don't receive Jesus as our Messiah. And maybe somebody will look at you like you have two heads or do something worse. And one of my friends who's a Jewish believer, he's a missionary with Christian Jew Foundation. When he was first witnessed to, he threw the guy down the steps. Mm-hmm. But now he has been on fire for the Lord for decades. And because somebody loved him enough, you know, of course, salvation is all of God, and somebody loved him enough, God used this person in Barry's life to change Barry. So, praise God. Any questions? I know we've gone through a lot. Oh. Susan's laughing. And nothing? You want to know which Savers I go to? No. The one in Scottsdale on Northside. Yours closed. Where were you going?
Like 58th and Thomas.
Oh, I had heard that closed. I get around. I don't go, you know, to whatever. Never. No, I heard that closed. But this one is by Northside. Yeah.
So,
Susan, is this about neighbors or about the Bible?
I'm just curious as to what you believe will happen. The Middle East is in such turmoil. What would happen if Iran would make true the threats that they have made against Israel to wipe them off the face of the earth? How do you reconcile that with what the Bible says is going to happen? And I know that's a hard question. You may not have the correct answer.
Well, no, I might not have the correct answer. I do have an answer, but it might not be correct.
I'm just curious what you think.
Well, my mind goes to Ezekiel 38, where it's the war of Gog and Magog.
Yeah.
And it's not the war of Armageddon, because it's talking about an alliance of nations that are going to come together and invade Israel, okay? And when you line it up, you're thinking, well, maybe this is not what we're seeing today. But we don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, you know? Ahmadinejad is speaking tomorrow, by the way, at the UN. And I thought I heard that Netanyahu was speaking tomorrow at the UN. Is that okay? And that's Yom Kippur tomorrow. Is I thought that was rather interesting. I mean, it's tense. It's like, what? Okay, God. And I wish we would see more on the news about it. You turn on the news and you see human interest stories. Not that human interest stories are bad, but I said to my husband, "What gives with all this?" You know. So, but anyway, Ezekiel 38 says that this alliance of nations, and it's Persia, Iran, and it's Russia, and it's Libya and Egypt. Well, no, I don't think Egypt. It's Ethiopia. Let's turn. Ezekiel 30. It's not. No. Mm-mm. I thought you were saying Egypt was in. Yeah. So we're talking about, for recording purposes, how what we're seeing in the Middle East today is going to turn out biblically. Yes, Ezekiel 38, that would be helpful, wouldn't it? Where am I? Verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya are with them. Interesting. All of them with shield and helmet. And Gog, Magog, there's a connection with Russia, big time, there. So they come down, and actually, it says in verse 11, you will go against a land of unwalled villages to a peaceful people who will dwell safely. And that word safely is more, not so much that there's just, it's nice, everything is, you know, picnic going on there. That word safely carries the meaning of confidence.
Security,
yeah, that's another good word too. Okay? But these nations are coming to take away, in verse 12, plunder and to take booty. So I don't know. At this point, I don't know what they would be going after. Have they found some oil in Israel? Yeah, but why do these people need more oil, you know? So there's conjecture about that. But what I'm getting at, Susan, is as they come down to invade Israel, look at verse 19. It says, God says, "For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel." Then he says he's going to rain down brimstone. Here it is in 22. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. God still has covenant. God has an eternal covenant with Israel. And God has promised to protect Israel. I mean, think of the Yom Kippur War in 1973, the Six-Day War in 67, Against All Odds. And there is a documentary called Against All Odds that it's secular. But it really is a good it's a good summation of what happened and how God protected Israel. Because God, remember, God chose Israel for his purposes. So his purposes are not going to be thwarted. So I believe that God is going to show up. That word show up that we used, Marcia?
Yeah,
I just thought was that had a thought. It doesn't really necessarily mean, does it, in Scripture that the land will be preserved, that the remnant will be preserved.
But the, you know what?
The land will be restored.
The land will be restored, did you say?
Yeah, at the end times.
At the end times, yeah.
Right now, the land could be invaded, and right now...
Oh, yeah. I mean, Gaza, the Jewish people were taken out of Gaza, you know, when Katrina happened. And I've heard different comments about that. They've never had the land that was promised to them in all their time since Abraham. They won't get that land until the millennial kingdom. So the occupation, I don't want to say it's occupied land.
Mm-mm.
They are there. That's their land. Genesis 17, Genesis 15, a whole bunch of passages in Scripture. But, you know, their relationship to God impacts their remaining in the land based on Genesis 28, okay? And their enjoyment of the land. So they're coming away from, they're being thrown out of Gaza. Was it right? I don't want to get into the implications of that now, but they are going to get the land. One thing I know, they are going to get the land during the millennial kingdom. But you made another statement before. You said, will the land be impacted? One thing, the remnant and the land are connected. When you go through the Old Testament, when you read about the people, there's such a strong connection with the land as well, because God promised them that land, the land of Israel, you know. Yeah, you know, in 2 Chronicles 6:6, God says, I will put my name there. That's where God's name is. I wouldn't mess with Jerusalem. I don't understand why people even go there and say, well, it's ever fair, you know, it's ever fair. Oh, I've heard that a lot. In fact, why I'm bringing my Bible here, because I'm going to say Jerusalem, and I was going to say something else, and it totally went out of my head. I know, Joel, book of Joel 3. If it's not, I don't know. Joel 3 talks about when God is going to, it talks about end times. And verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations. This is God's doing. And bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel. So he explains who his people are in this context. Whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. I ain't going there. As far as saying this can be for you and this. That's not what God says. So, and Gloria, regarding Jerusalem too, in Zechariah 12:10, it says that God has made Jerusalem a cup of trembling, a cup of drunkenness, a cup of reeling. In other words, the nations that are around it will not know what to do with it. Don't we see that happening? And he says, and all nations are going to come against Jerusalem. And that God is going to break in pieces that those who wanted to remove Jerusalem. And even removing Jerusalem from God's plan now, God has a plan for Israel, past, present, and future. God is setting the stage, and there's something that behooves us very definitely to see what God says about Jerusalem and to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So, good questions. Linda.
From history, during this period of darkness, how many of the Jewish people were actually still worshiping or going to the temple, or had many of the Jewish people just said, well, we haven't heard from God for 400 years, so forget him? Is it much like today? Or was it much like today?
As far as secular, more secular?
Or were they just kind of given up and thought, well, God's not coming, so...
I would say that there was more external religiosity than maybe today even, you know, because you had the Pharisees come on the scene and the Sadducees. The temple, you know, was rebuilt, and then it was desecrated during the Hanukkah time frame, and that's in that 430 years too. But there was patriotism, you know, like Judas Maccabees. You know, they fought for the land. So, but there was more of the self-righteousness thinking and Hellenistic view that man is the center. So that did seep in mightily, but I don't have any figures for you as far as, or percentages, I should say. So, any other questions? Jan?
I have one that's kind of not long distance, but it was on your page, that just the last page, where it said, we talked about the hairy outfit you had on.
Okay.
And it, where it says, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay, I get that part.
Okay.
Okay, then, Jesus said, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him. And then the next, Matthew 11:14. I'm having a hard time putting he and Elijah and capital. What is he saying? Elijah has come already, and they do. Is he referring to John the Baptizer?
But look at, do you know where Jan is on the handout? You see that, okay? See where it says Matthew 11:14? It says Jesus told the Jewish people that they were willing to receive him, Jesus, as king. Then Jesus would have given them the kingdom, and John would have been the Elijah that God was talking about in Malachi, okay? So if people were going to say, Hail, Jesus, you are our king, which they did, but what was their motivation for doing that? Does that make more sense then? It was the offer of the kingdom. Jesus was offering them the kingdom. So if they had repented and submitted, trusted in him as their Messiah, then John would have been the Elijah that Malachi was referring to. Now, having said that, again, Jesus' rejection was noted in the Old Testament, so we know they would not have accepted him as king. Secondly, you know the two witnesses that are noted in Revelation, and there's conjecture about who they will be. Personally, I think it's going to be Moses and Elijah, you know, but there's that Elijah, so he comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But does that clear it up a little bit?
Yeah, it's just, yes, it's just that. Say for instance Matthew 17:11-13, that second sentence, Jesus said, Elijah has come already.
Yeah, and I still think he's talking about John Baptist.
Okay,
here he is.
Okay.
He's proclaiming me.
Yeah,
he's the herald for me. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, thank you. Gloria, the other Gloria, right? Do this. Why don't you break up tables? Okay, we just have a few more. Let's take 5 minutes. Some of you, a little bit more if you want to. Some of you have to go. I realize that you have commitments. But thank you for sharing that. Because as far as I know, we're not doing that here. I have not heard of prayer for the election or for Israel.